Ephesians chapter 1. We're not so much looking at His majesty as far as reigning. What we're looking at is grace reigning as we're going through Ephesians and realizing what God has bestowed upon us in His grace. We are looking at Ephesians chapter 1, and there's a little outline that goes from verses 4 down to verse 9, and that is God in eternity past in verse 4 had a plan that He is going to see to fulfillment in eternity future, which involves the choosing of us to be holy, to the choosing of us to be without blame before Him in love, and the predestinating us unto the adoption of children, a glorified body raised after the fashion of Christ's glorious body in His resurrection. Now that God chose to do that in eternity past, and we'll see that it's done in eternity future, and it involved us. But we also looked a little bit further and saw that after He did that, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, that therein He bestowed other blessings upon us that we're enjoying in the presence, in the present. And that is that we are enjoying the acceptance in the Beloved, redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus, and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And then as we'll go on to see that we're not done yet, as in the riches of His grace, God has abounded toward us also in this present time in all wisdom and in all prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure of which He hath purposed in Himself. And so the Lord just keeps compounding His blessings upon us, and we're going to continue to look at that today. Allow me to begin by reading Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to break right into at verse 3 and read down to verse 9 where our study is at this time. It says verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself." Let's pray. Father, such wonderful words is definitely going to take the Holy Spirit within us to illuminate our minds to the riches of these blessings that are here, and then to count them as riches, count them as blessings, rejoice in them daily, walk in them for Your honor and glory. So help us first to understand them today, and then rejoice in them for the rest of our life. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, we saw already in verses 4 and 5 the eternity past to eternity future, and how God has chosen us to be holy and without blame before Him in love, and predestinated us unto a glorified body fashioned after the image of His Son. And that's a fixed thing. That God in eternity past decided that He would save those who would believe, and He has chosen us to be holy and without blame before Him in love. And by the way, when I say chosen us, you know, it's real easy for me to see as we go through the passage that the election is that God chose the believer. Because when you get down like to verse 6, and it talks about wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, who's the us? Well, it's us who have believed. When it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, who's that? It's the believer. So the us all the way through this passage is the believer, and God has chosen the believer to be holy and without blame before Him in love, and has predestinated us unto the adoption of children, resurrected, glorified body, a body redeemed from the ground and glorified, incorruptible. And that's the body that we'll be raised with. But we also saw that He did that according to the good pleasure of His will. It was just the goodness of God in His will to bestow this goodness upon us who believe, but to give us such wonderful blessings and such a secure promise. And He did that for the good pleasure of His will, so that it would enact in us what says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. God, out of the good pleasure of His will, gave us these blessings so that we would turn around and praise the glory of His grace. And in your bulletin, you had a definition of what glory means, and Paul uses that some eight times, I believe, in the first three chapters here. And Paul's talking about glory, and glory, as it's defined there, is the excellence of a person, place, or thing put on display. And it is a thing in this case that's put on display. Sometimes we talk about the glory of God, the glory of Christ, and there's the person of Christ, the person of God put on display. But here it's the grace of God that's put on display. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the excellency of His grace put on display. God would have, He bestowed those good, out of the good pleasure of His will, bestowed those blessings upon us so that we would glory in His grace. But He wasn't done, because verse 6 says, wherein, in the glory of His grace, He compounded those blessings and also gave us in this present time, as we saw last week, acceptance in the Beloved. An acceptance equal to the Lord Jesus Christ in love with God the Father, to God the Father. Acceptance in Jesus Christ, because it was in Him that we have redemption through His blood. Our sins are already bought. Our sins are already paid for. There are the completion of our salvation was done at the cross, and we have complete redemption already. We have reconciliation with God the Father. We have what Israel hopes to get someday, what they call the atonement. We have it already in the fact that we have redemption through His blood. And that redemption through His blood enacts the third thing, and that is forgiveness of sins. If our sins are already paid for, now God is free to forgive us. And it's not something we hope to get. It's not something we hope He'll forgive us for. It's not something we have to ask Him to forgive us for. Because it's already a total, complete payment for sin that's been made for us, we already have complete forgiveness of sins. Now, we ended that last week, and I do want to tell you that the nation of Israel, who will come to later realize what the blood of Jesus Christ has accomplished through Paul's writing and then through the epistle of the Hebrews, they'll understand that there is forgiveness of sins for them through the blood of Jesus Christ. But God is going to forgive the nation of Israel a national forgiveness someday. And when you read in Acts chapter 3, where Peter is addressing the nation of Israel, he talks to them about forgiveness of sins that they're going to get in the future. When he says to them repent... Well, why don't we look there? Instead, I'm going to blow it. Go back to Acts chapter 3. They want you to turn in too quick, but might as well see it. That there is a future forgiveness of sins for the nation of Israel. It's a national forgiveness. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, if I would have started right, I would have got it. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. There is a time of refreshing, a time of restitution that's going to come to this earth at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And according to the new covenant to the nation of Israel, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, He's going to come on their day of atonement. And what He's going to do, He's nationally going to forgive their sins, and all Israel shall be saved and go into the blessed kingdom that was promised to them. After the time of tribulation, after the time of Jacob's trouble, after what we call the tribulation period or the wrath of God, in which God is going to purify the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ will come, and the believing remnants that's left, He's going to blot out their sins and bless them as a nation and enact His new covenant toward the nation of Israel. But notice in verse 3 and verse 19, when Peter addresses the nation of Israel, their sins are going to be forgiven in the future. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And when you read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, which a lot of people seem to quote today and talk about us having our sins forgiven, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's John speaking to the nation of Israel who has denied that they have sinned before God. And John says to that nation, if you'll confess your sins, because that's what Solomon told the nation of Israel to do whenever they sinned and got away from God, to confess their sins. When they came to John the Baptist, they were water baptized, confessing their sin. John says in 1 John 1:9, if we as a nation would confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God will do that someday. You read the last verse of Matthew chapter 23, and when Jesus Christ was leaving, He said, your house is left unto you desolate, and you'll see Me no more until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Israel will confess that they've sinned, and that they rejected God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll confess their sins, and He'll be faithful and just to forgive them their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And that's not talking to a believer, that's talking to the unbelieving nation, calling them to repentance. And the reason we know that is because when you, as soon as you go into 1 John chapter 2, John says, "Now my little children," I'll quote that to you, just stay there. This is all free information. I'm just, it's coming out, so I'm sharing it. 1 John chapter 2, after he says about we confessing our sins, I know he was talking to the unsaved because chapter 2 of 1 John in verse 1 says, "My little children," now he addresses his followers, "These things have I written unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." When John writes to the believer in 1 John, he doesn't say, if you sin, confess it and he'll forgive your sin. To the believer, he says, you have an advocate already. You already have a propitiation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not just the propitiation of our sins, he's also the propitiation, the satisfying payment for all the sins of the world. So Israel has individual forgiveness through Christ, but they're going to have national forgiveness at the second coming of Christ. But God's not dealing with nations today. He's dealing with individuals. And those of us who trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we already possess complete redemption, complete propitiation before God the Father. He's satisfied with that our sins are paid for. And as a result of that, we have the forgiveness of sins. Now, I would like you to turn back to Colossians chapter 1, where I want you to see the emphasis in Colossians, like in Ephesians, that through the work that Jesus Christ did, we already have forgiveness. If you sin, someone said, does that mean I shouldn't ask for forgiveness? Well, what it means is you don't have to ask for forgiveness. You already told in Scripture that you have forgiveness, and what you would do in faith is you would thank God for the forgiveness. But if you want to tell the Lord you're sorry, that's a good thing to do. A godly sorrow worketh repentance, the Bible says. And you ought to be sorry that you've done something wrong. If you want to apologize to God in prayer, go ahead and apologize. But the forgiveness of sins, He's already told you that the payment that Jesus Christ made was complete. It is the complete payment of sin, and therefore you already have the forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. It says in verse 19, "Who hath," speaking of Christ, "who hath delivered us from the power," Colossians 1, 9, 13, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us unto the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom," in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And when I say that redemption equals forgiveness of sins, that word "even" means that it's one means the other. "In whom we have redemption through His blood," which means then we have the forgiveness of sins. And it's a present tense forgiveness that we already have. The reason for that is explained in Colossians chapter 2, when it talks about our identification with Christ in His death. It says in verse 12, "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye are raised with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." It was Jesus Christ who was physically raised from the dead. You and I, through the operation of God, were placed into Jesus Christ, and in Him we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Why? Because God took us and placed us in Christ, and when He placed us into Christ, He placed us into Christ's death. That's the baptism there. It's not a water baptism. It's God, the operation of God, in placing us into Christ and raising us with Christ from the dead unto a new life. And it says in verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together," that is, made alive together with Him, with Christ, "having forgiven you all trespasses." So if you want one that has the word "all" in there, there you go. Not just previous sins, but all the trespasses have been taken away, because God has placed you in His Son into His death and raised you with the life of Christ. And being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has quickened you, made you alive, having forgiven you all trespasses. And not only that, to make sure you can't sin again, verse 14, and now, by the way, when I say that you can't sin again, doesn't mean in a practical way, but in God's sight, the law is the strength of sin. But what did God do with the law, verse 14? Blotting out, handwriting, writings, and ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took them out of the way, nailing it to the cross. He took the law away as well. And then verse 15 says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Notice the "it" there speaks about the cross. And who did he triumph over in the cross? Not only was that cross a complete payment for your sin, it was a spoiling of the principalities and powers. Satan and his wickedness, who had us bound in sin, who was our accuser before God day and night, accusing God of our sins, saying to God, there's no right for these people to ever have eternal life. You must damn them. Your justice demands that if they break their law, they are offended and they must go to hell. They must be cut off from you forever. Well, in that cross, he spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly. Just took the Satan and just showed how in the cross he defeated Satan, so that Satan is made foolish through that cross. And through that cross, the Lord Jesus triumphant, God was triumphant over sin in our life, over Satan who had us bound in sin, so that he might give us eternal life. There's complete victory in that cross. And with that victory is redemption and forgiveness of sins, and we have it this moment. We can rejoice in that. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And notice, you know, these words just keep flowing together here. By the way, Jim Wilshire helped me in the book Dictionary of the Gospel. I have a problem like the Apostle Paul. He just makes these long sentences and keeps connecting them, you know. And Jim Wilshire had to go through. And in fact, I had one that was more than a paragraph long, and it was all one sentence. But worst thing was, it wasn't a complete sentence. So we thank the Lord for help and putting things together. But Paul's, I've got a complete sentence here. Paul's are all working together, as it says in verse 6 again, Ephesians 1:6, that to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein, so that we would praise the glory of His grace, He's going to compound the first three blessings that are made and add three more, wherein we He hath made us accepted and beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now notice this. According to the riches of His grace. Now I said, to the glory of His grace, God compounds and adds three more blessings. Acceptance, redemption, and forgiveness of sins. Well, He already chose us to be holy without blame and predestinated us unto a resurrected glorified body. But now in the present time, we can already rejoice in acceptance in Christ, redemption through His blood, and forgiveness of sins. Why did God give us something to rejoice in now? Why did He compound those blessings upon us when the first blessings are out of this world? Why did He do extra? Well, notice that phrase, according to the riches of His grace. It's as if God reached in and just wanted to show us how wealthy He is in grace. And according to the riches of His grace, He compounds those blessings upon us. And when we understand spiritual things, we begin to rejoice in Him and hopefully praise the glory of His grace. But now that grace is called riches of His grace. And God just opens the storeroom of His grace. Now the reason God can open the storeroom of His grace is because of the redemption that we have through Christ. I want you to see something else that's foundational truth that's taught in Romans chapter 3. And I'd like you to go back there and look at Romans chapter 3. And I think you'll get an understanding here of what it means about God being wealthy in grace. And out of the riches of His grace, He presently bestows upon us such wonderful blessings that we can rejoice in even now. Acceptance in the Beloved. Already having redemption. Guaranteed forgiveness of sins. And we can live in that truth and rejoice in that truth because of the riches of God's grace. Well, the riches of God's grace, it's as if God had a key. And it's as if at a certain point in time, He unlocks His vault of grace and opens up the door, and then you see how wealthy He really is. See, there came a time in which God was dealing with the nation of Israel. And the reason God was dealing with the nation of Israel for so long, since Genesis chapter 12 until Acts 9 or 13, wherever you might draw the line, mid-Acts, that God was dealing with the nation of Israel, the reason He was dealing with them is you and I as Gentiles had already used up the grace of God, so to speak. in time past. We turned away from God. And he judged the world with the flood, and what did we do? We turned away from him again. And God turned away from us. Raised up the nation of Israel, and really he raised up the nation of Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, so that we would find the true God and come back. But what did the nation of Israel do? They turned away from God. Was God gracious to the nation of Israel? Well, you better believe he was. You have that Old Testament, you read that, and the patience of God and the mercies of God, and over again, judges them in the times of the judges some 13 different times and restores them some 13 different times and back and forth through the days of the kings and finally in captivity for 70 years, but brings them back again. Then the Lord Jesus Christ comes to bring all their blessings upon them, and they reject him, and he says, Father, forgive them. And finally, when they continue to reject him after the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it looks like they depleted the grace of God. Looks like it's all over for everybody. Us Gentiles, our hope was Israel, and now they failed God. And it looks like God's grace is over, and wrath ought to begin. And all of a sudden, God takes a key, unlocks the vault of grace, opens it up and says, look, I was only dealing with petty cash before. Now look at the riches of the grace. And I say that because the key is the cross of Christ. He triumphed over Satan in it, in the cross. And when you come over here to Romans chapter 3, notice it says in verse 19, now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world might become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Everybody condemned under sin, all the world guilty before God. But notice verse 21, But now, God did something now in the present time of the Apostle Paul through the revelation given to the Apostle Paul that's going to take away the guilt and take away the sin and restore, and not just restore, but give us blessings that we never had before. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. I want you to, before I go on, look over in verse 26 where it says, to declare I say, at this time. See, some things have changed, and now the revelation of the change is coming about, and the change that took place is the cross. Some things were accomplished in the cross where instead of the world becoming guilty before God and condemned in their sin, now righteousness is available to them. The righteousness is described in verse 22 as even the righteousness of God, not human righteousness, righteousness of God is available to us, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, through the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now notice verse 24 begins with the word, being justified freely. Now if you're like me, when you read through this, it's like me writing my sentences again, you come down to that verse 24 and it, being justified freely is really a thought that was extended from something he said before. And what will help you understand the passage, the flow of the passage, is if you'll, in verse 22, now I'm not asking you to put there, but in your mind put there for now, where it says, for there is no difference at the end of verse 22. He's describing there's no difference between a Jew and Gentile. We're all guilty, we're all sinners. And then he explains that further in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that phrase, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is added information to what Paul was previously saying. So let me read to you from verse 22 to verse 24, but I'm going to skip what I see as a parenthetical statement. And watch it flow, and you'll see the key that unlocks the riches of God's grace. It says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, being justified freely by his grace. Through, here's the key, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation, full satisfying payment through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that, the reason now what God is able to do now, that he may be just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. You know what these are describing here? Because of the work that Jesus Christ did in redeeming us and propitiating our sins before God the Father, God is now just to justify us through faith. Because before that, there really wasn't a payment. There was only little coverings of sin, but not a complete payment of sin where God could just pour out His blessings upon us and give us all the riches of His grace. God could not do that until Jesus Christ came, and the cross is the key that unlocks the door of God's grace, the vault of God's grace, opens it up, and now God's free to be rich in grace. Because of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, we can be accepted in the Beloved and have forgiveness of sins and have it right now according to the riches of God's grace. And the cross of Christ was the means by which God can now be rich in bestowing grace. There was grace in previous dispensations, but not like there is in this dispensation. In previous dispensations, people go back and they say, oh, there was grace in the time of Noah. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And yes, Noah did find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Did anybody else, other than his family? The whole world got judged in the time of Noah. Noah was the exception of what God was doing. God poured out wrath in those days. Noah was the exception. But you know, today in the age of grace, even the unrighteous sinner is benefiting from the grace of God that's been unleashed in this day and age in which we live, of the dispensation of the grace of God. Not only are we believers benefiting in the fact that we have acceptance through our faith, we have redemption through the blood of Christ, we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace, but even the world right now, God is not holding their sins against them. God is not pouring out His wrath upon the ungodly today, and even they are given an opportunity in God's grace to be saved. There hasn't been a day that like today is. The Gentiles were cut off long ago, then the hope was in Israel. But when the whole world looked like it depleted God's grace, God goes back to the cross and says, watch this, unlocks the dispensation of grace and begins to pour out a blessing upon the whole world today, Jew and Gentile alike, saved and lost alike. God is dispensing grace, offering mankind an opportunity to be saved and to be a part of the riches of His grace. And people are taking advantage of this time, thinking that because God is so-called silent and we don't see His wrath, and good things happen to the just and the unjust alike, they think that God will never judge this world. But God will close the door one day. And not that His grace will ever be depleted. It'll just be time for Him to pour out His wrath upon a God-rejecting, Christ-rejecting world. But we're blessed because of the riches. In this day, we're blessed because of the riches of God's grace through what the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary. Now go back to Ephesians. Because God's not done pouring out blessings yet. Notice, we're back to another word in verse 8, where it says, wherein. Well, the last time that was used, it was used in the middle of verse 6, after we saw the first three blessings God poured out upon us. He did it according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Wherein, in the praise of the glory of His grace, according to the riches of His grace, He bestowed more blessings upon us. Now we get down to verse 8, and now right after He says, according to the riches of His grace, it says, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. So when Paul mentions the riches of God's grace, he said, that's not all, folks. And now he goes three more blessings. And the three more blessings that are here is wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And I believe the word all would be a word that would connect and mean all wisdom and all prudence. And then in verse 7, having made known to us the mystery of His will. And so there's three more blessings on top of what we already have in Christ. We have on top of that, He has abounded, and abounded means to fill something up until it overflows. It's complete, it's full, and that's why the word all is there. He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. God has not only opened up the vault of His grace and let us see how rich He is in grace and let us be blessed by the riches of His grace, He's also opened up His mind and showed us His wisdom and His prudence, and I believe that's His prudence, and the mystery of His will. He just opened it all. He just gave it to us all. Just let us see everything that He had in mind and everything that He was keeping secret prior to this day. He let us know it all. We see His wisdom. We see His prudence. and we see the mystery of His will all revealed to us. Now, you know that word wisdom in that verse. I want you to realize that when we talk about the age of grace, the age of grace is really the revelation of the wisdom of God, or as it says in chapter 3 of Ephesians, the manifold wisdom of God. We talk about the age of grace, and certainly we see the riches of God's grace. Unmerited, undeserved mercy that we're blessed with, and we have it all now already. Wonderful riches. But there's something else that the age of grace does, and it puts on display the wisdom of God. And I want you to see that. Come over to Ephesians chapter 3. And I want you to see that another thing that God is doing in this age is He's just displaying not just His grace, but His wisdom. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." There couldn't be any clearer verses than this, and we'll study them when we get there. But when Paul talks about the dispensation of grace, like we said, there's been grace in other dispensations, but this is the dispensation of grace, where God is just pouring out, dispensing grace. And that grace was revealed to Paul for who? To us word. Now, and he says in verse 3, "How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Paul's the one who writes about the dispensation of grace. When you read his writings, you read about what God is doing in the dispensation of the grace of God. That's real clear what he says. When he said there at the end of verse 3, "as I wrote afore in few words," that's referring to verse 9 of chapter 1. What we're reading over here in chapter 1, when we get to chapter 3, he's going to say, "I wrote about that in few words." Well, didn't he already tell us in chapter 1 how God has already abounded toward us in all wisdom, in all prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will? Well, that mystery has already been pre-written about in the Ephesians. He'll get into more detail in chapter 3. But right now in chapter 3, I want you to see why God is dispensing His grace today. Well, He chose Paul, to, according to verse 9, to make all men see, chapter 3, verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, this wisdom that God is displaying, or this dispensing of God's grace that God is doing today, was something that God never made known. It was something that He hid in Himself. Now, if you ever want to keep a secret, and that's what the word mystery means, if you ever want to keep a secret, you know where you hide it? In yourself. You don't keep a secret by telling your best friend, "Let me tell you a secret, and between you and me, let's keep it a secret." Because what they'll do is they'll go to their best friend and say, "Let me tell you a secret, and between me and you, let's keep it a secret." Now, if you want to keep something a secret, you keep it to yourself. And God didn't let the prophets of the Old Testament know. He didn't let the angelic world know that all the time through the ages since the beginning of creation of the heavens and the earth, God kept something a secret until He revealed it to the Apostle Paul. Now, why would He keep something a secret and then just at the right time to the right person make it known? Now, we know it's the dispensing of grace to us word, so that the riches of God's grace might be ours. But why did God do it the way He did it? Why did He keep it a secret, then reveal it to Paul? Well, verse 10 is going to tell us. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Now, I committed a mortal sin just now. I don't have a church brochure in my pocket to show you. And the reason I say that's a mortal sin, that's a humor, of course, that we made it pocket size so we'd never, ever go anywhere without a church brochure so we can invite people to Grace Bible Church. So I just committed a sin, and of course, all you have one in your pocket, so you can just pull it out and look at it while I talk, right? I'm not the only one who did this. But what we have on that, we have a three-sided folder where you can fold it up. It's got three ways of folding it. Well, that really, if you have three folds on one piece of paper, you actually have six different sides to that one piece of paper. You know what that is? That's a manifold brochure. Many-sided brochure. What God did is He kept some information a secret, and He kept it in Himself so it wouldn't leak out until He finally revealed to the Apostle Paul, so that to this intent, so that the principalities and powers, now that's the angelic world, might be made known by the church. That's who He's saving in this age of grace. That's us. But what God's doing with us is going to make known to that angelic world the manifold wisdom of God. The many-sided wisdom of God. You know, some people think God's got a one-track mind. And perhaps the angels thought God had a one-track mind. He created that earth and He keeps playing around with those human beings all the time, keep dealing with those human beings. What is He doing? Well, they didn't realize all that time that God had another plan for human beings upon this earth, another purpose for the earth other than setting His throne in Jerusalem and reigning over the nation of Israel and winning the Gentiles back to Himself. He had another plan, but He never made it known until He revealed it to Paul. And once it's revealed to Paul, the angels go all the way back to creation. They look back and they say, all that time He had another purpose, another plan? The many-sided wisdom. Who can figure God out? And what that did, it put on display the wisdom of God, even to the angelic world. Now, you know, that principalities and powers there, we just read over there in Colossians where He spoiled some principalities and powers, right? Principalities and powers, there are some holy angels who learn by what God is doing by dispensing grace and saving a group of people and making them the body of Christ. There are some holy angels that look down and say, man, is God rich in mercy. I thought His mercy for those people were done with, and it's just beginning. And so the holy angels glorify God. But the demonic angels who followed Satan, who thought Satan could win over God, over this world, and take control of this world, all of a sudden now they realize that not only have they been spoiled through the cross, but they realize God has another purpose, heavenly places for the body of Christ that spoils them. And not only do they see the manifold wisdom of God, they see doom. They see they're spoiled. So when you come over to Ephesians chapter 6, now we're coming back to 3, but look over to chapter 6. Not all principalities and powers are good. Some are bad. Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the tricks of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Those principalities in that verse are not good angels, are they? They're associated with Satan and the darkness of this world, who are contrary to us. They hate us because God has made a show of them openly, showing how foolish it was them for them to follow Satan in his rebellion against God. Because God, you didn't trick God. You can't raise a rebellion against God. God's got so many plans. For one, He creates a human being in the earth and puts man upon it, and He's got more than one thing in mind. Not just the defeat of Satan in this earth, but the defeat of Satan in the heavens. And His wisdom is on display. And Satan and his angels are spoiled. They were robbed. They look foolish. Even to human beings like me, I could see how God defeated them. No wisdom that I have. No power that I have over them. I just see what God did through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus in saving me has spoiled them and made a show of them openly. Don't you hate it when someone rubs it in? Well, God's rubbing it in. And so God in this age of grace is not only dispensing grace to me, His wisdom on what He's achieved is on display. And I want you to see that before we close today. I want you to see the wisdom of God in this age of grace on display. And we see how it's the spoiling of Satan. But come over with me to 2 Peter. And notice, now I'm going to show you some familiar verses that we often use in showing people about this age of grace. But now we're looking at the age of grace, not just that it is the age of grace, but how in the age of grace, it's God's wisdom on display. Wisdom to the principalities and powers, wisdom to the human race, if they'll look and realize what God has done. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking about the long-suffering, why the kingdom didn't come. Why is God putting up with man? Why didn't He judge this world? Why didn't His grace deplete and Him judge the world? Well, he says in verse 15, 2 Peter chapter 3, an account, think of it this way, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. If He put off His wrath, then it's an opportunity to be saved before His wrath comes. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the what? wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, in them, speaking in them of things which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, twist, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. When Peter talks about Paul's revelation, notice the term he used for that. The wisdom given unto Paul. God, when God revealed the mystery to Paul, he revealed some hidden wisdom of God. That when Paul writes about it, Peter says, boy, that stuff, that's different than what we've heard before. His epistles are different than the other epistles. And they reveal another side of God's wisdom, another purpose of God, where we see God's wisdom on display through the revelation given to Paul. Come over with me to Romans. Romans chapter 11. And most of you know that when I read this, I get all excited. Romans chapter 11. Again, familiar passage of Scripture, but watch what it reveals. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. It says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And what a shame that most of Christianity is totally ignorant to the mystery that God revealed to the Apostle Paul about this age being different than what God's going to achieve in this age. But Paul says, don't be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now that means that God, when he's done with this age, he's going to go back to dealing with the nation of Israel. He's only cut them off in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And notice verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. See that? That's what we're studying. Second coming of Christ, he comes back, save the nation of Israel, and then wipe away their national sins and sets up a kingdom with them, and they'll be his holy people, his holy nation on this earth, when God's done doing what he's doing today. But what is God doing today? Well, we know he's holding off his wrath. It says in verse 30, for as ye Gentiles, in time past have not believed God. Now that's a long time ago for us. We gave up on God. Yet now hath obtained mercy through their, Israel's, unbelief. That means there came a time Gentiles long ago turned a deaf ear to God and became in unbelief. Then the nation of Israel turned away from God in unbelief. That looks like it's a time now for God to turn around and judge this world. But that's when God unlocked the vault of his grace. Look at verse 31. Even so, ye also have now not believed that through your mercy they also might obtain mercy. Paul says, you know, you Gentiles long ago didn't believe. Now Israel didn't believe, and now you get mercy. But not only do you get mercy, they also get mercy. Everybody's getting mercy today in God's grace. And so he says in verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Why? That he might have mercy upon all. You think God would conclude them all in unbelief so that he could judge them all? But no, when he concluded them all in belief, then he begins to have mercy upon everybody. Now notice what he says in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul says, man, what a wisdom God has. Includes them all in unbelief, all deserve to be damned, all deserve to be judged. Then he turns around and through the cross of Christ has mercy upon everybody, gives everybody another opportunity to be saved, and he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. Wisdom's on display in the age of grace. God had many sides to his plans that people didn't know until God unleashed it through the Apostle Paul, let it known through the Apostle Paul, and now God's wisdom is on display. His grace is on display. His riches is on display. One last passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is something for you to look on your own. Amazing to me, In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look for yourself, starting in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, later on, look at this, and notice how the Apostle Paul speaks of wisdom 8 times. From the middle of chapter 1 to the end. Then in beginning with chapter 2, and from the first verse until the 13th verse, he speaks of wisdom again another 8 times. And notice the wisdom that Paul is talking about what God is doing through the preaching of the cross. But the capstone of it is in chapter 2 and verse 6 when he says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." Paul says, how is it that we speak wisdom among them that are filled with knowledge, you smart Corinthians next to Athens, Greece? You think you know it all? How can I come and teach you some wisdom? Well, it's not wisdom of this world, nor is it of all your princes and all your intellects of this world, which their wisdom is going to come to naught. God's wisdom is going to come overpower theirs. It says in verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in what? A mystery." The revelation of what God's purpose was in the dispensation of grace is what Paul is calling here the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world, but he kept a secret all this time, right? Unto whose glory? Unto our glory. We who live in the dispensation of the grace of God, Paul reveals the wisdom of God in a mystery that was hidden, the hidden wisdom of God which was ordained before the world unto our glory. There is us put on display, showing the excellence of God in his wisdom. Which, verse 8, here we go, "none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory."